Ready for God's word?
Yeah.
All right, that's better. All right, when you're a kid, there's nothing like getting muddy. Correct? When you're a kid, you love to get muddy. How many people, when you went out to play in the mud, with or without your mother's permission, your boots got stuck in the mud and you just went on? How many people that happened to along the way? Those rubber boots we used to wear, and they would just get stuck in there. And you just go on with your socks, and they would eventually be lost as well. And getting covered head to toe in wet, sticky mud, just as a kid, that seemed like the best. And even some adults intentionally relive their childhood now, running in tough mudder competitions. They say they're running in races, but really, as adults, it's just an excuse to get muddy again. We all know that. But these same adults also know, and you and I know this, that being stuck in the mud today can become more serious. It can become a problem for us, and even having prayed just a few minutes ago for what happened down in the U.S., it can even be life-threatening and destructive. And in the next two messages, we're going to be talking about being muddled. This is the word that we're using, and it's not a word we use very often, but we're seeking to move in the next two messages from muddled to grateful. And the word muddled, the etymology of this word, traces the origin exactly to where you think. It traces it back to the word mud. And so if something is muddled or made muddy, it is to destroy the clarity of that thing. It is to confuse it or to make bewildered. And it's a great word to describe what we're going to talk about today, because David's actions in 1 Samuel 21 are quite muddled. He was in a tough situation himself. The decision that got him there and his actions while in that place are absolutely confusing or bewildering to us. David is, in a word, muddled. And yet, through the narrative, what we're going to see, even though David is muddled, we're going to see that God is very much at work throughout all of it, guiding David, protecting David, and bringing about God's own purposes and God's will for the whole thing. He's protecting David not only from circumstances, but in essence, he's protecting, we'll see, David from himself. And as we walk through this narrative this week and talk through all of this, we're going to see how you and I can move from our own muddled life to that of clarity and certainty in the often unseen work of God in our lives and through our lives. There's no doubt that as we gather with a group this size and with those that are watching online right now, there's no doubt some of you are muddled. Some of you are living muddled lives. Some of you are waist deep in the mud trying to get through it. And there is a lack of clarity, and you are a bit bewildered. And if that's you, and you want greater clarity, you want a sense of what God is doing, then this is going to be a great set of two messages for you this Sunday and next. So let me read the passage for us, and it spans two chapters here. It's the last six verses of chapter 21. I'll begin at verse 10 and read to chapter 22, verse 5. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? And did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' And David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Well, you're going to ask yourself, as we work through this, you're going to ask yourself three questions. You're not thinking about these questions in terms of anybody else around you. You're not thinking about those questions in terms of me. I'm thinking of them in terms of my life. You're going to think of these questions in terms of your life. So we'll start with this. Question one, when life is muddled, will I see God at work in establishing my identity? Now, David is in a weird place, and I don't mean that simply in terms of his physical location, although that certainly is weird, but everything about his life is in a weird place. In verse 10, we see that he fled to a city called Gath, and that may be familiar to you, because Gath is in Philistia among the Philistines, and this is his perennial enemy. This is David's arch enemy. And David has had success against the Philistines. And the whole thing, the fact that David goes there is kind of metaphorical for where he's at in his life. It all seems a bit confusing that David would flee from Saul, but the place he would flee to is Philistia. It's muddled. Because think about it, if you hear the word Gath, you might remember who was from Gath. It was Goliath. Goliath's hometown, Goliath whom he killed in the Valley of Elah, Goliath whom he took his own sword and cut his head off in front of all the Philistines, unleashing the armies of Israel to pursue them and bring about a rout of the Philistine army. That's Gath. He's even, as he goes to Gath, David's even, we find out in the passage before this, he's carrying around Goliath's own sword in Goliath's hometown. And shocker, okay, the people recognize him. Verse 11, the servants of Achish, these are like the royal advisors to the king, said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Isn't this the guy who's supposed to be like the replacement for Saul?" And they even know, in fact, over in Philistia, they know that there's a song that's being sung in Israel about David. Saul is struck down his thousands, they sing, and David his 10,000s. This is absolutely bewildering that David would go to Goliath's hometown right into the teeth of his enemy. If I could compare this to anything, this would be like the Edmonton Oilers. Now, wait a second. Do not get ahead of me on illustrations, okay? Because you'll blow the punchline for sure if you do that. This is like the Edmonton Oilers beat the Toronto Maple Leafs in the Stanley Cup Finals. Don't get ahead of me. It's like the Edmonton Oilers beat the Leafs in the Stanley Cup Finals and then have the parade on Yonge Street in Toronto. That's what this is like. Or, because I'm a history guy, you know there'll be a history illustration, right? This is like Winston Churchill in World War II personally assassinates Adolf Hitler and then goes to Berlin for tea. That's what this is like. Or it's like Superman defeats Lex Luthor and then goes and hangs out in his lair with all of his henchmen and has a snack with them. Okay, you didn't like that one. I get it. It's fine. They don't all hit. Some of you don't like that. But I figured there's a sports illustration there. I gave you a history illustration. I gave you an entertainment illustration. It's the trifecta of illustrations. It's like you're watching a masterclass on preaching right now. Are you not privileged? What were we doing? No, what was David doing? What are you doing, David? I mean, it's as if, David, you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who you serve, the God of Israel. Why, David? It's bewildering. It's muddled. David, why are you hiding out in Gath, of all places? Now, to review who David is, because this is a point about identity. To review who David is,
David was anointed to be the next king of Israel by the prophet Samuel himself under the very command and leading of God. Beyond being anointed to be the king, he's also the current king's son-in-law. He's married to Michal, Saul's daughter, who was given to him in marriage. Beyond that, Jonathan, the crown prince of the land, the son of the king, is David's best friend. Now we're getting to some of his identity. He's distinguished himself already as a warrior. It all started with slaying Goliath in the Valley of Elah, but after that, he went on various campaigns. That's why they sing the song. He went on various campaigns against the Philistines, defeating them every time. That came on the heels of being a shepherd boy who would meet predators in the field and defend his flocks against bears and lions. He's bested all the predators. He took the initiative when he came into that valley to defeat Goliath when the soldiers were cowering in fear and even King Saul was afraid to confront the enemy. To this point in the narrative, David should have known who he was. He had seen God work over and over again, powerfully working through him and in him to preserve his life on multiple occasions. David, why are you in Gath? There's this whole track record of God intervening. Did you not believe that God would intervene this time? David's forgetting himself. And he's fled to a place he has no business being in. You know, I've said this next part many times in many different messages over the years because it's such a key part of the puzzle for us when we're going through personal struggles. We have to understand this. And here it is. The root cause of many, if not most, in fact, I'll just say this. The root cause of all our struggles in life, the root cause is our own forgetfulness. What's the thing we forget? It's who we are. And when we forget who we are, we end up in places that we shouldn't be. David had lost himself for the moment. And we lose ourselves and we get into difficulties because we forget that our identity is in Jesus Christ. We forget who we are in Jesus Christ. Our fundamental identity, the most basic identity that we have, and we have all kinds of different identities. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the most fundamental identity that we have, if you're a believer, if you call yourself a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you've genuinely repented of your sins and you're in a relationship with him, then your primary and most important identity is that you are a child of God. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of the King. There's a lot of other identities we could talk about, but that's the primary one. That's the fundamental thing that we need to remember. And as soon as you forget that identity, as soon as you forget you're a son or daughter of the King, then things are going to begin to crumble around you. But if you remember who you are, if you remember that you are a son of God, a daughter of the King, then nothing can shake you. No circumstance will shake you or rattle your faith. When you forget, then the place you go, the gaff that you end up in, is any other identity that you put on yourself. I mean, the world wants to impress us with all these other identities, and it pulls us away from the primary identity that we should have as Christians. The world is all about these earthbound identities, anything but Jesus, really. And they're not bad things. You know, we think about career choice, And so many, and I think more often than not for men, but so many of us are so tied to the thing we do. And you can see this in a person's life when they lose a job or they're out of work or a business fails, and all of a sudden all of their life is destroyed because the thing that they think they ought to be doing and their identity is tied to is not the thing they're able to do. Or when they retire and all of a sudden it's like, what am I going to do with my life? Well, I don't know, but your identity shouldn't have been in the thing you were doing. Or people that make the pursuit of education, like, I'm just going to keep adding letters onto my name because that's my identity. I'm a student. I need to learn more. Again, it's not a bad thing. Some people, their identity is tied to their wealth or their awards or their achievement and the accolades that they've received for the accomplishments that they've made in life. For so many, our identity is tied to our marital status. And that's not even close to being your primary identity. If you're married, God bless you. Thank God for that. If you're not married and you're feeling pressure to be married and you think that's part of your identity, stop thinking that way. You are sufficient in Christ as a single person. And if we're investing too much identity in our marriages, we're in trouble before it even starts. It's not even close to our primary identity. Our family, whether we have children or don't have children, our gender, and the world wants us to pick one. There's only two. And it was assigned at birth by God. Or how about this one? You want to get controversial for a moment? Yeah. Of course you do. Otherwise, you'd go to a different church. Ethnicity. It's not even close to our primary identity. I mean, all these things are fine. We are these things. There's some others that we could add to the list. You know, I could list my identity markers. I'm a 60-year-old, Quebec-born, Anglo-Canadian, white, male, heterosexual, married man with 6 kids. 3 by birth, 3 by marriage. I have 7 grandkids. 1 is still in utero. I have a couple of degrees. I've been a pastor for 31 years. All of that is fine. There's nothing wrong with me being any of those things. And all of those things are a blessing. But I trade in every single one of those identity markers for this one single one. I'm a child of God. Every one of them gets traded in for, I'm a child of God first and foremost. And every one of those other markers, some of which are incredibly awesome in my life, my marriage, my kids, my grandkids. Being a pastor comes at least 4th or 5th on the list, by the way. All of those things are awesome, but they all pale. They pale in comparison to me being a son of the King. And when I put that one in first position, well, then that starts to inform all the other ones. Child of God and work, the scriptures inform how my work is to play out, how my education is to be used, how my wealth is to be leveraged for the Lord. All these secondary and tertiary identity markers, they all start to fall in place. How I view my marriage as a child of God. And he tells me how to be married, how to be a father, how to be a grandfather. And let's mine down on the one in particular that I've identified as the most controversial. Let's do one more in greater depth. Let's talk about our ethnicity for a moment. Because the ethnic diversity, see if you agree with this phrase. I'm going to ask you at the end of the sentence. The ethnic diversity in this world is a beautiful creation of God and part of our identity. You agree with that? Oh, that was, you see, you think I'm setting you up, so I'm just going to read it again and just say whether or not you agree with it. The ethnic diversity in this world is a beautiful creation of God and part of our identity. Yes. Absolutely. Thank you for those who confidently answered that. But this is what you're waiting for, right? But for a Christian. Overemphasizing your cultural ethnic identity, making it a primary emphasis, you know what that's doing? It's further dividing us rather than what God's intent and heart is, that we would be unified. And that the church itself, the body of Christ, would be a picture of that unity of all races together. It's not helping us come together. It's dividing us. Because if you put son or daughter of the king in first position, above ethnicity, above anything else, then now what I'm going to do as a child of God is I'm going to go and look to the scriptures to say, what does God say about ethnicity? What does he say about it? And that's going to inform how I function in this world. What does he say about it? He says a lot of things about it. But the first thing that I always think about, what's my aspiration as a child of God with respect to race? I think about Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Do you? This is the end of the age. I mean, if we're looking for a picture of what God's heart really is, then go right to the end of time and look at it in its perfected form and then go, you know what? That's what it is. That's what we need to live out. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, every ethnicity, standing before God, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out, every single one of them crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not chanting other slogans. The unity is rooted in the one who's on the throne, on the Lamb of God who shed his blood that we could all be standing there, and we're all standing on level ground, whites and blacks and Asians and indigenous and Latinos all together before the Lord, worshiping him, because we know that's our primary identity. So the solution to the ethnic muddledness, the racial tensions that we see in our world today, is to remember how it's going to go at the end. And then as Christians say, we're going to do that now. We're going to do that now. We're going to do that now, right here in this room and among these people. We're going to live out Romans or Revelation chapter 7. That's what we're going to do. And it all comes back to, I'm a child of God first. I'm not black, I'm not white, I'm not Asian. I'm a child of God first. Scrape the mud off. Scrape the mud off. Remember who you are. A son or daughter of the king. All right, if you're not mad at me and offended right now, we'll do question two. Sound good?
Yeah.
All right. And even if you are mad at me right now and offended, we're going to do question two. So, when life is muddled, will I see God at work in demonstrating his sovereignty? Now, David's in a tough situation. It's a tough situation of his own making, like many of the trials we go through in life, is a tough situation of his own making. And maybe he thought when he went to Gath that he could just, maybe he thought he could fly under the radar. But then again, David, if you wanted to do that, you probably shouldn't have brought Goliath's sword, which people were going to recognize. And if you like writing comments in the margin of your Bible, just write the word dumb in the margin beside this, because that was a stupid idea, David. He hears that people have identified him. And verse 12, he took these words to heart, he thought about them, and then it says he was much afraid. He was really terrified now because he's in Gath carrying Goliath's sword. They know who he is. So he comes up with this plan to act like a madman. Verse 13, he changes his behavior before them, and he pretends to be insane. And he goes about, and it says he's making marks on the door, so he's like trying to act insane, so he's like scratching his fingernails into the door
casings, and maybe his hands are bleeding as he's doing. He's leaving blood behind, and the whole time he's doing it, he's letting his drool kind of flow out from his mouth and over his beard. And the whole thing is just this shameful, shameful act. And he's taking matters into his own hands because he has to, because he's in a place that he shouldn't have been in the first place. What's really curious about these last six verses of chapter 21, what's really curious about this is that God is never mentioned even once in this whole part of the narrative, which reminds me of another Old Testament book where God is not mentioned even once in the book. Anybody know what book that is? The book of Esther. God is never mentioned, not even once. The name God doesn't even appear in the book. There's no one doing anything spiritual whatsoever. It's just this little novella. It tells a story, and God's not in the story at all, except if you know the book of Esther, you know that God is throughout the story. You know that God is sovereignly orchestrating every single one of the events that's happening in the book of Esther. But what's obvious in Esther and in this account in 1 Samuel is that God is still sovereignly acting on behalf of his people. And really, what God is doing always is acting on behalf of himself, despite what we might be doing as human beings, acting sovereignly on behalf of himself and his plan and his people. Now, grasping the sovereignty of God, it's not an easy thing. We go back and forth on this, trying to understand it between trying to understand the sovereignty of God. He's over everything. He plans everything. He predestines everything. But then also understanding that we as human beings have a will. We have human will. We have a volition. And from our perspective, we're choosing. And trying to reconcile those two things is extremely difficult. One definition of the sovereignty of God puts it this way. This is John Piper. The sovereignty of God is his unstoppable power and authority over all things, including the human will, all of which is in accord with infinite wisdom, infinite justice, infinite mercy through Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that God chooses is according to his personal holiness, his personal character. There's a link to an article if you want to pursue this a little bit further. The article that I got that quote from, there's a link in the notes for that short article by John Piper. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that we would acknowledge, first of all, the sovereignty of God, that he's in control of all situations? Well, Piper goes on to say this: the presence of hope in the invincible sovereignty of God drives out fear. And that's where David's at. He's in Gath. He's carrying Goliath's sword. The people figure out who he is, and now he's terrified. And if he understood something about the sovereignty of God, which he should, because he knows who he is as a son of God, as a child of the king, he ought not to be afraid, but he is, because he's forgotten that God is sovereign. Charles Spurgeon adds this, and I love how comforting this is. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. And Psalm 127, verse 2 says, he gives sleep to the ones he loves. So when God loves you and you love him and you acknowledge his sovereignty and you're living your life for him and he's pouring out his grace and his goodness upon you, you can lay your head upon that pillow. And it doesn't really matter what circumstances are going on around you. You can be confident in the sovereignty of God. David had forgotten. The caution for us is, don't forget. Don't forget that God is sovereign. Lay your head on the pillow of his sovereignty and be at rest. Here's a third question. When life is muddled, will I see God at work in orchestrating the outcomes? Now, the sovereignty point was a bit short because really it flows from that, an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, into what does God do with that sovereignty? And so this plays right out of it. We're looking at the orchestrating of outcomes that God brings about.
Now, Achish says he has no time for a madman, verse 14. This guy's crazy. He's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Verse 15. He says, like, aren't there enough insane people in the kingdom already? Don't I have enough crazy people writing me emails and pestering me all times of the night and day? Aren't there enough crazy people in the kingdom? Are you going to add this guy into my house, into my sphere? Why would I have this guy? And he wants him out. David went where he shouldn't have gone. He got himself into this mess. He puts his life in peril. And God gets him out of it by having the king shoo him away. Now, that's a great outcome for David, who had got himself into this situation. And what's remarkable about it, even though God is not mentioned in the text, what's remarkable about it is how God works here to have the king let David go. Remember who David is. He killed their champion. He routed their armies. He's standing before the king of Gath. And the king just lets him go. The Philistines could have saved themselves decades of trouble if they had killed David in that moment, crazy or not. The king should have said to one of his attendants, slay him in my presence. And inexplicably, or is it? He just let him go. Now, if you can't stand back and see that that was God blinding the eyes of the king and making him say something that if he were in his right mind, I mean, talk about who the madman is. He let David go. He's the insane one, but it's God at work bringing about David's salvation. So it's a great outcome for David. And then we see this further outcome as the story continues to play out in the first five verses of chapter 22. He ends up on the run. He's hiding out in a cave. Then he flees to Moab. Moab is where his grandmother was from. Remember her name? His grandmother's name was Ruth, and she was from Moab, and maybe he's going there because then he can kind of leverage that. Hey, you know my grandma Ruth? Did you know my grandma Ruth? You know, he can say that to the king, and he gets some protection while he's there. Then he goes back because a prophet comes and tells him he needs to get out of there, and he goes back to a forest in Judah, and along the way, he's gathering this band of outlaws and outcasts. Now, look at verse 2. Look at this, the people that he's assembling to himself. They're people who are in distress. Okay, so they're already troubled people. Like, the only people that are being attracted to David right now are people who are troubled. People got a lot going on in my life right now, David, but I figure like it's better to hang out with you than anyone else. Then everyone else who's coming, it says people who are in debt. David, I got no money. Can't help you fund anything here. Can't pay for any food or lodging or nothing. I think this is the place I need to be. And people who are bitter in soul, it says. I mean, this is a band of outcasts, 400 men like this that are now attaching themselves to David. And remember, this is the king in waiting. We've already talked about his identity and who he is. This is the king in waiting. So when we talk about outcomes that God is orchestrating here, what kind of outcome is this that the king in waiting can only attract to himself the rabble? It goes against everything in our mind. Like if a king is getting ready to seize power, he wants to gather about him the right people who are going to help him do that. It goes against, in fact, just the standard operating, the SOP, the standard operating procedure of humanity. We want the best people around us. We want to be the best people. I mean, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, in fact. If you go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, and the serpent is talking to Eve, and the temptation is, we often think of the fruit and everything else that went on in the conversation. The whole thing was, you shall be as God. And Eve went, you know what? That sounds great. Because it's one thing to be the first pair and the only two human beings and having this relationship with God, but you know what would be better than that? Being God. Being at least equal to God and knowing the things that God knows. Well, that thing all goes in a terrible direction. By Genesis chapter 11, the people all speak in the same language. Everybody's all together. They decide, you know what we're going to do? We're going to build a tower up to the heavens. We want to exalt ourselves to show that we're really something. And in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, you know what it says? We're going to make a name for ourselves. And that's humanity, always trying to make a name for itself, trying to prove something. King Herod, think about this in Acts chapter 12. King Herod, you know, he's the king over a vassal empire in the Roman Empire, and he's hearing the people shout, "The voice of a god and not of a man, the voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod's like, "Oh yeah." He's basking in it. He loves it, because as human beings, we love it when people are pumping our tires like that. Go back to Nebuchadnezzar. He had built an amazing empire with the Babylonian Empire, and he's in his capital, and he's on the wall of his castle, and he's overlooking the vastness of his city, and he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Listen, this is us. This is what human beings are. And we're not empire builders here. But we do this in our own little way. We want to be like God. In fact, we want to be our own God. We want to call the shots. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want people to esteem us as someone who has great wisdom like God. We want to look at all the things that we've done in our life like Nebuchadnezzar did, and we want to look at all those things, our two-story, 2,000-square-foot home, and the two cars in the driveway, and the RSP portfolio, and all the things that we've done, and we want to go, "Look what I've done! How's that different than what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel chapter 4? How's it different?" It just scales. We do the same thing with our own little lives. The world is all about the strong, the able, the smartest, the best, the accomplished, the famous, the rich, the successful, and we want to be that. We're enamored by it. But Christian, listen, we're not called to that. That's not who we're supposed to be. That's not our outcome. The first lesson learned in the entire David narrative speaks to that very issue. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, at David's anointing as king, his father Jesse, now think about this, Samuel the prophet shows up and he goes to Jesse and he says, "Bring all your sons here because God's told me one of your sons are going to become the king." So Jesse calls his seven sons and they all stand before Samuel, and God says each time, seven times, God says, "It's none of these guys. Do you have any other sons?" Jesse didn't think enough of his eighth son to even call him to the meeting. David was considered, in the original Hebrew, the word, and David Barker, who opened this series, he used this Hebrew word, the katon, and it's an adjective, and it means small or young. So it's used frequently in the Bible for those that are small or young, but it started to carry the idea of being insignificant or unimportant. So small, so young, so unimportant, so insignificant. In fact, Dr. Barker kept saying in that first message, and it's such a demeaning way to view it. Can you imagine this happening in any family? But Barker kept calling him the eighth of seven sons. The eighth of seven sons. But that was the perception. David was the katon. He wasn't much. And no one thought that he should be the one to become the king. David, of course, is the ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was born in the Davidic line of kings. And Jesus embodies this very idea of the katon. In Isaiah chapter 53, this is a prophecy given 600 years before the birth of Christ. But listen to it, it's about Christ, it's about Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. no beauty that we should desire him. You know what we do? You know what we do? We love the 6'4" quarterback, captain of the football team. We love that kind of guy. That's the one that we're supposed to aspire to. That's the one we're supposed to look to and say, that's the epitome of leadership and beauty and strength. And Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And beyond that, he was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. We still struggle with this. Is this, Jesus, what you really intend? Unimportant? Insignificant? Think about it. Philip becomes a disciple, John chapter 1. Philip becomes a disciple. He's got his best bud is Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, you've got to come and hear a guy who told me all about myself. And he says his name is Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, can anything good come from Nazareth? Immediately, Nathanael's like put on his heels because there's no possible way. I mean, Jesus is so unesteemed in himself, but now he also comes from a very unesteemed place. The Pharisees, in a discussion, Nicodemus is among them, and he's one of the Pharisees. He's one of the religious leaders, but he's had this discussion with Jesus. And in John chapter 7, Nicodemus is saying something, and the Pharisees are laughing at him and say, search and see, no prophet comes from Galilee. Not only is he an unesteemed man who comes from an unesteemed city, but the whole region is deemed to be nothing, unimportant, and insignificant. Galilee is the bayou, it's the backwoods, it's the other side of the tracks. It's the ghetto, it's filled with poor people, they're uneducated, they're hicks and misfits and ne'er-do-wells. That's Galilee. And even in that backwater village, now think about this, not only is he despised, not only is his town despised, not only is his region despised, but the people in that town, in that region, who grew up with him, who are in many respects just like him, his fellow townies, let's put it that way, his fellow townies couldn't believe their ears when he went to the synagogue and he read the scriptures. And what do they say? Matthew 13. Is not this the carpenter's? Isn't this Joseph's kid? Who does he think he is? Isn't his mother called Mary? Or not his brothers James and Joseph? We know his brothers. You know Simon. You know Judas. Are not all of his sisters with us? This is just a kid from this backwater town. Dude, who do you think you are? He's not even esteemed in his own crappy little town. He's insignificant and he's unimportant. It's exactly how God wants it. It's exactly the way it needs to be, but it assaults our humanness and what we think is important. This was always the plan. It was always what God intended. Think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. It's a great passage, and I've just given you a small excerpt here from verses 5 through 8. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, emptied himself. Now what this means, let me pause there for a second. Christ Jesus emptied himself because he is fully God and fully man, brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes in order to live the human life. That's what it means by he emptied himself. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. How did he do that? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this right here is where outcomes, which we're talking about right now, this is where outcomes meets identity, where identity informs the outcomes that are happening. Because if we are Christ, if our primary identity is son or daughter of the King, if that's our identity, then this too becomes our persona. In the same passage in Philippians 2, why Paul is writing this is because he says to his readers in Philippi, he says to them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same humility that he had in debasing himself, that's the same attitude we're to have as Christians, as his followers. This has to be our persona. This has to be the outcome we aspire to. We need to be card-carrying members of the mob of misfits. We need to be in the cave with David. We need to be fleeing to the forest. We need to be among those who are in debt and who are in despair and who are struggling in life. Those are our people. Not the sophisticated, not the esteemed in the eyes of this world, not those who are seeking and seizing power. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose his sovereignty. God chose what is foolish. These are the outcomes. He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. All of this is only possible because God made it possible, and it's all for his glory. Paul said next, he said, because of him, this is 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's so much packed into that verse. There's so much theology about what has happened to us in allowing us into a relationship with our God to have the forgiveness of sin. It's all packed into this verse. And the first thing is that we become wise unto salvation. In other words, the Holy Spirit brings us to our senses so that we can see what's going on. And that happens to David here. David is given the wisdom of God to understand his situation. And in verse 3 of chapter 22, what does it say? David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother stay with you. He's under the protection of the king of Moab now. And then he says this, till I know what God will do for me. Till I know what God will do for me. What would have happened if he had never gone to Gath? What if on the way to Gath and fleeing Saul, he had just stopped in his tracks and said, you know what? I'm just going to wait here till I know what God is going to do for me. Instead, he goes off and does it his own way. By the time he gets to Moab, he's figured it out. I need the wisdom of God. And some of you are in a muddled situation right now, and you're trying everything you can do to try and fix your situation. You're stuck in the mud up to your waist, and the best thing you could do right now is, I'm going to stop right here, and I'm going to seek the Lord, and I'm not going to do another thing until I know the thing that God is going to do for me. And then watch him bring about the outcomes that will bless him and you. We become wise unto salvation. Back to this verse in 1 Corinthians 1. We become wise unto salvation. We're declared righteous or justified. That's our initial salvation. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's perfect and sinless. That righteousness gets imputed or put onto us. It's amazing that he does that. It's applied to our lives so that God sees us perfect, justified, declared to be righteous in his sight. We see in the verse also that we are sanctified. We're made holy or set apart for God. And we are redeemed. Jesus, having paid the price of our sin with his own blood, something we could not, a price we could never pay on our own. We had no capacity to pay it. And notice every part of that, every part of our salvation is God. even the wisdom necessary. You think back to the time that you became a follower of Christ. I think back for me when I was 15 years old and that moment when I heard the gospel and my hand was going up and I was giving my life to Christ. In that moment, you know what happened? God gave me wisdom unto salvation so that I understood that I needed Christ. Even the wisdom to make the decision is wrapped up in the sovereign plan of God and his great work in our lives. Every part of it. He orchestrates all of the outcomes. He brings about his purposes. So everything, you think about your life right now, but everything that is happening in your life right now, or everything that has happened up until this very moment in your life, all of it is for a reason. Every single thing that's happened in your life is for a reason. It's all part of God's plan for you and for the people around you. Every win, every joy, every blessing, all the good, God has a reason for giving that to you. And all that blessing and all that good is supposed to be leveraged for the blessing and good of others, the building up of his kingdom. He has a reason for giving that to you. Every loss, every sorrow, every setback, every hardship, all the bad that's come your way, he has a reason for your life, for his kingdom, and for the people around you. The outcomes are all in his control, even when it seems so muddled to us. Now, I just said a lot. Deep breath moment here, okay? Just and release. I'm not saying that any of this is easy to understand or accept. Understanding the sovereignty of God is extremely challenging for us as human beings. Understanding that all of the outcomes, good and bad, are all part of his plan is extremely difficult for us as human beings. Paul struggled with it. David is struggling with it right here. God said to Paul at a particularly low time in his life, I mean, he had served God so faithfully, planted all kinds of churches, traveled, faced all kinds of obstacles for it, imprisoned, beaten, all of it, went through all of it. And he had this thing, and we're never told what it is, some kind of trial that he had in his life that was very difficult for him, and he pled with God to take it away from him 3 times. I wonder how many times you've gone to God and asked him to take away some difficulty in your life. And Paul went to God 3 times and said, God, take this away from me. Take this thorn in the flesh away from me. 3 times, 3 times the Lord said no. 3 times the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's the whole point. Paul, that's the whole point. That's why you have the thorn in the flesh. That's why it is hard, because I want my power to come through you. I don't want you to do it in your own strength. That's what everyone else is doing. That's exactly what God is doing with David. He's making him weak. He's a king in waiting with the existing king pursuing him and seeking his life, and the 400 people he has around him are just rabble. He's making them weak so that when God works, there's no doubt who did it. Everyone's going to know it was God. It was the God of Israel who did it. Why would we think? We read these stories. We read about David. We read about Paul, about Job, about Jeremiah, about all of them. We read all these things, and then somehow we think, no, that'll be different for me. It's going to be different for me. And it's not. That's why we have the scriptures. You and I have to see God at work in the outcomes, whatever those outcomes happen to be. And that's it. When life is muddled, and maybe it is for you right now, will you see God at work? And next week, because this is just the first part of this, we've just talked through the narrative. Next week, we're going to talk about the song that David wrote about this narrative in Psalm 34. We're going to look at that. And we're moving from muddled to grateful. And next week is Thanksgiving Sunday. And so it's going to be great to talk about that on Thanksgiving Sunday.
And we're going to study Psalm 34. And we're going to hear about his gratitude to God for his identity, for his sovereignty, and for the outcomes that God was bringing about in his life that ultimately led to God's perfect plan coming about for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. God, mostly right now, I just want to pray for all those who, at this particular moment of their life, hearing this message, are living a very muddled life. There's bewilderment and confusion, and they're stuck in the mud, and Father, maybe don't know what the next step is. And I pray, God, for all of those, whatever those situations happen to be, for some it's a very spiritual thing, for others it's a relational thing, or a financial thing, or a job thing, or maybe a health thing, Father. But I pray that in this situation you would help each one, your Holy Spirit would work to help scrape off that mud and get them out from where they're at into a place where they can see you working, where they can acknowledge again the sovereignty of God in their lives, and they can look forward to the outcomes that you want to bring about, not necessarily for our benefit, for our good here on earth, but Father, ultimately for your glory and for the purposes of your kingdom. God, I pray especially for those who might have sat through this message and who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they're hearing all of this, and maybe in this moment you're giving them wisdom unto salvation. So that in this moment they're going, you know what? That's what I need. I need Jesus. The world's offered me nothing. My identity isn't getting me anywhere. I need Jesus. And I pray in this moment your Holy Spirit would save them as they express faith in you. So God, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this time in worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.